Well, the other day I had the privilege of filling in for Matt, and we began to do just a little bit of a background on the book of James, and we looked at the first few verses there on Sunday morning. And in our Faith Builder Sunday School class, we are doing a study through the book of James. It's by no means exhaustive. However, I guess you could say it's kind of like we're hiking down the path through the book of James. We're taking a little bit of a closer study this evening. My goal is to do a bit of an overview, kind of like the helicopter flyover, if you will. Just look at some of the high points. So we're going to be turning back to the book of James, verse 1. We are introduced, as we talked about in the adult Sunday school class, to the author and the recipients of the book in verse 1, which says, James, he's a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greetings. We said that James, most conservative Bible scholars believe he is the half-brother of our Lord. To the 12 tribes, these we need to remember and keep in context as we study the book. It's written to believers, and it's written to Jewish believers. It said they were scattered abroad. If you look at a map, you look from the Nile Delta, circle the Mediterranean Sea, go all the way up to the very bottom half of the UK. That's what consisted of the Roman Empire at that time. So these believers were scattered out throughout that empire. So then as we make our way, I entitled in my notes verses 2 to 12, a proper response to trials begins and it ends with joy. So I'm going to read verses 2 to 13 and we'll look at some of those high points. So he says, my brethren, he says, you count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. And if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith with no doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose he'll receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Let the lowly brother glory in his exaltation, but the rich in his humiliation, because as a flower of the field, he will pass away. For no sooner has the sun risen with a burning heat than it withers the grass, its flower falls, and its beautiful appearance perishes. So the rich man also will fade away in his pursuits. Blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. So verses 2 to 5 there, we see some key words, if you will, pertaining to believers when they're facing trials. I had mentioned here a couple Sundays ago, my favorite title, if you will, for James is Start Becoming a Mature Believer, the how-to manual. I mentioned this is the very first letter written to the New Testament church. And Pastor Davis put it, hey, you say you're a Christian, be one. And that is the theme, if you will, of James. So some key words there in verses 2 to 5. And in verse 2, we see count. We said, hey, you deem it to be so. When you encounter various trials, now these are not trials that the result I've sinned and I'm suffering the punishment of my sin. This is the different trials, the tests that we face in life that we encounter. As we're going through life, big, small, We all know that we encounter various trials. So our first key word there is to count it all joy. One of the definitions of joy that I have written in my Bible is a calm delight. And that almost sounds like an oxymoron, and I was trying to think about that word, and I was thinking, what if I got a phone call from a relative clear across the United States? I can't be there, and they were in a serious auto accident. I was concerned about them. They were going to undergo surgery. I didn't know how things were going. And then I receive a phone call in the middle of the night, and hey, good news. They've pulled through. Things are looking well. It looks like everything's going to be fine. Well, then I can understand that term calm delight a little bit. It's not a happy situation. It's not something I'm enjoying. Oh, this is great fun to be going through. But I have a delight. There's a calmness. So I count it all joy. And then our second key word is to know. So you count it all joy when you fall into various trials. I can know. This is an absolute knowledge that the testing of my faith produces patience. And we need to understand this is not a testing to see if we are saved, to see if I'm a genuine believer. He has just addressed them as brethren in verse 2. the testing. That is, it's putting me in a position, these trials in life that put me in a position as to whether I'm going to trust my God or not. Am I going to trust Him to get me through this trial, or I'm not? So this testing of my faith, I can know that this testing of my faith produces patience. The word patience there, there's two primary Greek words that are translated into our English Bibles as patience. One is the ability to endure under difficult people. The other is to endure through difficult circumstances. And that's our word here. So I can know that this trying, this testing of my faith, it's going to produce patience in me. It's going to produce an ability to trust my Lord through these different trials, these different circumstances that put pressure on me throughout my life. So I can count it all joy. I can know that when I go through these trials, that it's going to produce patience in my life. And then our next key word there in verse 4 is to let. James deals in direct statements. There's over 50 imperative statements throughout the book of James. And as you see, that's right where he started off. And he says, "You let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing." So I let this ability to endure trials, trusting my Lord, I let it have its perfect work or its maturing work, that I might be mature and complete. The idea of complete is sound. It's whole. It's healthy. I had mentioned when I talked about James a couple weeks ago, when Jim Johnston came to visit, they were going through horrific circumstances. It was very obvious what they were enduring. But it was also very obvious that his trust was in the Lord. He wasn't bemoaning his circumstances. It was obvious that although on the outside there were many difficulties, he was a sound, mature, healthy believer. He had his trust in the Lord. So you count it all joy. I can know that this trying in my faith is going to produce patience. It's going to make me complete. I'm going to be lacking nothing. And I need to let patience have its perfect works, that I may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. And then the logical question is, when I'm going through a trial, I'm enduring something, and I'm learning to trust the Lord, what if I don't know what to do? That's a very logical conclusion. Lord, I don't know how to handle this. I don't know the decision I should make. Well, that's my next key word there in verse 5. He says, ask. He says, if any of you lacks wisdom, he says, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. If I don't know what to do, I can ask God. And it says, he gives to me just abundantly, liberally, just he will give me the answer. And it says, without reproach. I think the King James says, upbraideth not. Literally, he will not bite my head off. Now, we mentioned this in the Faith Builders class. I know as a parent, I couldn't stand up there before my children and say every time that they came to me in a proper manner, they were doing exactly what they should have. They were truly seeking my advice, truly needed wisdom. I can't say that every time I just abundantly gave that wisdom. Sometimes I bit their head off, and probably still do occasionally. I should not do that. But that is not, by the way, Gail, when I mentioned that there, your daughters gave the loudest amen I have ever heard in my life. I'm just kidding. But that's true. When I don't know what to do, I don't know the answer. We all find ourselves in various trials. I don't know the answer. I can ask God, and he's going to give me the answer abundantly. Now, we know we find that answer in his word. I remember I had an online debate, which is not always the best idea, with a gentleman, and he was telling me that, you don't need the Bible for everything. I don't need to have the Bible to bake a cake. And I said, my answer is, no, you don't. But if you want to bake a cake in a God-honoring manner, you need your recipe book and your Bible. Yes, you do. And if I want to get through this trial in a manner that pleases my Lord, I need to seek his wisdom. So some key words there: count, know, let, and ask. So verses 6 to 8, I entitled, trust and obey. Trust and obey. Let him ask in faith, with no doubting, for he who doubts, he's like a wave of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose he's going to receive anything from the Lord. He's a double-minded man. He's unstable in all his ways. Trust and obey. Ask God and trust him. And he says, with no doubting. Now, when I first read that in English, I think, well, I'm going to mess this up. I have no hope. Because it doesn't take long. It's usually these, as I mentioned, sometimes it's these small trials. It's all these little nitpicking things in life that begin to become overwhelming. I began to get stressed out. I began to feel like I can't handle it. And I start to doubt. Lord, I don't know how I'm going to get this done. I don't know. I can't please you. I have moments of doubt. But it's a good thing for me because that is not the word. If you look over in James 2:4, chapter 2, he's talking about showing partiality. So that, hey, someone comes into your service, they're well-dressed, they're obviously a person of means, and then you have a person who comes in, they're poor, they're ragged. You say to the well-dressed person, hey, sit here in the good seat. You say to the ragged person, hey, sit down there at my footstool. And he says in verse 4, he says, have you not shown partiality among yourselves? You've become judges with evil thoughts. The word partiality, same word as the word doubting. So when I ask God, I ask with no partiality. That is the idea of separation, no distinction. Pastor has put it as having plan B in your back pocket. It's the idea of, you know what, I want to go through the steps. I want to give a tacit, yeah, I'm going to the Lord. I'm trusting Him. To use modern day verbiage, I'm doing my Jesus thing, as many would say. But I really want to have nothing to do with what His Word says. I've got a different plan to get through this trial. I can get through it. That's what he's talking about there. He says, let him ask in faith. No doubting. He who doubts, he who has this idea of a separation. I know what God's word says. I'm going to go through the steps. I'm going to pray. But you know what? I've got it figured out. I'm going to do it this way. He says, the one who doubts, he's like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. We've all seen the ocean. A wave is just topsy-turvy. It's all over the place. He says, for let not that man suppose he's going to receive anything from the Lord. He's not going to get the Lord's wisdom. He says he's a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Double-minded literally means double-souled. He has double loyalties. He's the fence rider. He's those in Revelation that our Lord says, I want to vomit you out of my mouth. You're not trusting me. Divided loyalties. Says he's unstable in all his ways. I went to see Dr. Schwab here a few weeks ago. I had a knee for whatever reason. I know what reason. I was a fat boy trying to run and my knee started, giving out of me and it was very unstable. I'd be walking along and all of a sudden my knee would collapse. I'd just fall all over the place. Well, that's the picture we see here. If I see God's word, but I'm divided, you know, I know it says to do that. That's not going to work in my situation. You know, that may have been relevant for first century Christians, but hey, guess what? I'm in a little more modern time. This is what's going to have to work for me. We've evolved as a culture, the common catchphrases we hear today. Well, that person with that attitude, they're not going to get an answer from God. They're going to be absolutely unstable. They're not going to be a mature believer that lets patience have its perfect way. They're not going to become mature. They're not going to be whole. They're not going to be complete. And then we see verses 9 and 11, what I've entitled proper perspective. Let the lowly brother glory in his exaltation, the rich in his humiliation. These are some verses I always struggled with. I remember the first time I read these, and I thought, what in the world does this mean? I really didn't get it. I don't understand it. But he says, the lowly brother, the one that's in a tough situation, he realizes his dependence is upon the Lord. He doesn't have all these things in his life that his security is in. He's in a place when he's going through a trial, he has a clear understanding, a very clear perspective that his hope's in the Lord. That's the only way I'm going to get through this. And his glory is when the Lord elevates him. The rich is in his humiliation. It's very difficult when everything are going our way, our bills are easy to pay, our health is good, everything is just wonderful in life. We've got just an excess and abundance. We are not in a place where, Lord, I need you. It's very easy for my flesh to begin to think I've pretty well got it figured out, and my dependence upon is not on the Lord, is not in the Lord. And I think that is what he is saying here. When the Lord strips that out of the way and puts him in a position, then he can glory. The Lord strips what he has, what his dependency is upon, and he suddenly realizes, hey, my trust is in the Lord. We read 1 Corinthians 1:27 through 31. It says, the Lord has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the things which are wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. The base things of the world and the things which are despised, God has chosen. The things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. That is, it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. I have absolutely nothing to toot my own horn about. Nothing. I need to come to realization. I can't take my next breath unless the Lord allows it. And that's where we need to be as a mature believer. Now, sadly, I don't realize that. How often do I get up, go to work? Maybe it's a busy morning and I neglect understanding who holds my day. And I begin to all these little things. Man, I'm a mailman. If you don't know, maybe there's an extra flyer. Maybe somebody puts their trash can in front of their mailbox. All these little irritating things that can make me forget where my hope is. I can get very frustrated very quickly. Proper perspective. I think we have a perfect example of this back in the book of Daniel. If you remember King Nebuchadnezzar, just this very powerful, most powerful man on the earth at the time, who God used to chastise and discipline his disobeying nation Israel. But in Daniel 4, verses 31 and 33, we see Nebuchadnezzar, he's overlooking, remember, the hanging gardens of Babylon. He's overlooking everything that's there, just this gorgeous work. And it comes out of his mouth. He says, man, look at everything I've done. He begins to take credit for this. And verse 31 says, while the word was still in the king's mouth, as he was speaking, it was still coming out of his mouth, a voice fell from heaven. King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it's spoken. The kingdom has departed from you. And then down to verse 33, it says, that very hour, the word was fulfilled concerning Nebuchadnezzar. He was driven from men. He ate grass like oxen. His body was wet with the dew of heaven till his hair had grown like eagle's feathers and his nails like bird claws. That man was humbled just like that. Just like that. He gained a proper perspective. And how do we know that he gleaned a proper perspective? We keep reading his own words down in verse 37 of the same chapter. He says, now I, Nebuchadnezzar, I praise and I extol and honor the King of heaven, all of whose works are truth and his ways justice. And those who walk in pride, he is able to put down. In the book of James says, humble yourself in the sight of the Lord and he will lift you up. So when we're going through trials, it's imperative that we maintain a proper perspective, understand where our hope lies. And then I said at the beginning, I said a proper response to trials begins and it ends in joy. And that's what we see in verse 12. He says, blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. When I have endured, I have properly responded to a trial in my life, and I've been approved. I've been found acceptable. Hey, Daniel, you handled this one well. You trusted me. You rested your hope in me throughout this. It says, when I've been approved, I'm going to receive the crown of life. This is the Stephanos crown, the crown of reward. He's going to reward me. And if you think about this, you read through, I've endured a trial in my life so that I can learn to be patient. So it focuses me. It channels my perspective, if you will, to understand my hopes in the Lord. He's using this to make me a mature believer. He's given me, if I don't know what to do, all I got to do is ask him. He gives me every answer I need. He provides it right there. He takes care of me. And then when I get through it, then he rewards me for everything he's given me. This is tremendous. I have not done a thing but submit myself to the Lord. And when I think of these crowns that we can earn, these crowns of reward and of Stephanos, and in Revelation 4, 9 through 11, we see this picture in heaven, standing before the throne of God. And it says, when the living creatures, they give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, who lives forever and ever. It says the 24 elders, Matt mentioned the other day, this is a picture of the church. These are the believers that there are in heaven. The 24 elders, they fall down before him who sits on the throne, and they worship him who lives forever and ever, and they cast their crowns. Here's our same word. This is our Stephanos. They cast their crowns before the throne, saying, hey, you are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power. You created all things, and by your will, they exist and were created. This is something that I tell you that I need a lot of work on. This is something that troubles me often. I at times take a very low view of reward. something I bring before the, try to bring before the Faith Builder class often as well. It is very easy for me to get in a position to say, Lord, I've trusted in you. I know no matter what happens, I have a sure hope. My home is in eternity with you. And I begin to lose sight of wanting to earn this reward. And I heard an analogy years ago that kind of put me in my place a little bit and has caused me to want to reflect on this. This gentleman, I think it was the late Adrian Rogers, I believe. I'm not entirely sure on that. Speaking on this idea of loss of reward, and he spoke of a man that just had a tremendous life. He lived in a place that was of such absolute peace. He didn't worry. One of these places he didn't have to lock his doors. Absolutely no concern. Such a place of security. He did not even have to put his money in a bank. Kept all his cash in his home. The deed to his home, the title to his vehicles, everything was right there. The man had absolutely no worries. Had a wonderful wife he loved. Their relationship was just tremendous. Had a beautiful daughter, a wonderful son. Just a family that loved each other. Had a couple dogs, just perfect obedient dogs. Things were good. Not a cat to be found in sight for like 100 miles. This gentleman, I mean, had it tremendous. But the analogy goes, he woke up in the middle of the night coughing and hacking and choking. Couldn't see, burning, houses burning down around him. Totally discombobulated, falls out of the house, on the ground, he's laying on the ground, he's choking, he's coughing, doesn't know what's going on. And then it begins to dawn on him, everything he has, everything he loves is gone. His wife is dead, his pets, his animals, every dime he owns is burnt, gone. And his neighbor comes over, puts a hand on his shoulder, and he said, man, you are saved. You're saved. Look, let's go get a cheeseburger and a Coke, man. Let's go celebrate. And that's an absolute fact. He is saved. What a tremendous thing. There is joy. But look at the tremendous loss of reward. And I know analogies fall apart, but sometimes I take a low, low view of earning a reward. Someday to be before the throne of heaven and to have a much clearer picture of the holiness of God, to understand what holy is, and then to understand my sinfulness and the sinfulness of the world that was placed upon him, and to be in an opportunity knowing full well I had opportunities to say, Lord, man, you deserve this. I get to worship you. And I said, no, you know what? I was just satisfied. I had my life insurance. I'm just going to go through my life. That is something that bugs me a lot, flips me in the back of the head, something I need to take much more seriously. So that was the first 12 verses there, just continuing on in our overview. Verses 13 to 15, I entitled, I Need to Beware Lest My Outward Trials, These Outward Things I'm Going Through, Lead Me to Submit to an Inward Temptation. So verses 13 to 15, he says, let no one say when he's tempted, well, I'm tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one, he's tempted when he's drawn away by his own desires and enticed. And then when desire is conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it's full grown, it gives birth to death. Once again, I think that's a natural, when I go through trials, when things are difficult, my fleshly, my natural inclination is not, Lord, I'm just going to submit to you. What's the answer? I trust you to get me through this. My flesh says, hey, satisfy me. Give me something to feel good. Satiate me. That's my natural inclination when I go through trials. Those that you don't know, when I was a young man, I spent several years of my life in bondage to alcohol, marijuana, methamphetamine. These things absolutely devastated and controlled my life. I didn't have any problems because I was numb to my problems. That was my answer. When I had a trial, when something went through, whether it was the loss of my father or whatever, whether big trials like that or other things, well, I just numbed it. It went away. I had no problems. I just satisfied my flesh. So I think temptation is a natural outgrowth of trials. I know it was in my life. But I'll tell you one thing. God is not the one who tempted me. God didn't pull me aside and said, hey, this would feel good, Daniel. Fill your flesh with this. It almost makes me scared to use the word incapable. when to say God is incapable. I hear this voice from when I went to drill sergeant school, you better check yourself before you wreck yourself, Smith, when I began to say that. But that is the word there. It says God cannot be tempted by evil, literally incapable of being drawn to evil. Why? Because that's God's attribute. He's perfectly holy. There is nothing evil, nothing corrupt, nothing depraved, nothing worthless about him. He does not tempt me, anyone, very clearly. So if I were to ever say, or anyone is to ever say, well, God is just tempting me. God tempted me. He put this before me. My marriage was rocky and went out and that lady came across my path. God tempted me. No, he did not. And we're going to see exactly how that temptation happened if we keep going. Temptation comes from within, verse 14. Each one is tempted when he's drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Drawn away, literally dragged forth. It's like, hey, come over here and look at this. Don't take that path. Come here. Doesn't this look good to your flesh? It's dragged forth. And it says by his own desires, our own lusts for that which is forbidden. And then enticed. Then I become deluded and trapped. It's very easy for me to make excuses, to entrap myself, to begin to realize, man, this does sound like a good way to go. This would make me feel good. This would make me numb to that trial. But then we know verse 15, when desire is conceived, when I put that thought, that temptation to action, a pregnancy occurs, and it gives birth to sin. And when sin is full grown, it gives birth to death. The wages of sin is death. I had some notes on the side of my Bible here I've had for a long time. Along these lines, just when I am tempted to sin, there's four D's. It always helps me to remember it. It's desire, deception, disobedience, and death. You know, God gave us godly desires, and mankind in his sinful state always twists them, always abuse them. God gave us a desire to eat, to drink, right? So we could have nutrition, energy. But he also had to deal with that because he knew man's fleshly heart. Don't mix with wine bibbers or gluttonous eaters of meat. The drunkard and the glutton will come to poverty. God gave me a desire to rest so my body could recharge. I could have that rest. But what does man do? Man becomes lazy. The lazy man will not plow because of winter. He'll beg during harvest and he'll have absolutely nothing. God gave the marital relationship between husband and wife. That for in marriage, for the procreation, for the propagation of the earth. But obviously God had to deal with that. He says, don't let your heart turn aside to her ways. Don't stray into her paths. She's cast down many wounded. All who were slain by her were strong men. Her house is the way to hell, descending into the chambers of death. Desire, the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. When I'm tempted, it's because of my own desires, this own lust that's within my sinful flesh. And then deception, that is my own deception. I'm drawn away and enticed. Enticed in the secular Greek was actually a hunting and fishing term. It literally meant to bait a trap or bait a hook. And that's the idea. When I'm drawn away, I can very quickly begin to delude myself to thinking this is something I should be partaking of. Jackie got me the other day. I've been trying to be good and eat healthier, had to lose some weight. And where did I go? I went down the ice cream aisle. And I'm looking at all the wonderful selection there, drooling, and Jackie came up and poked me in the side and said, remember the Planters peanuts? And I said, yes, yes, dear. And the reason she said that, there's an analogy I heard a long time ago that about a gentleman who was deathly allergic to peanuts, could not eat peanuts, would kill him. But on the other hand, he absolutely loved them. I mean, had an insatiable desire to eat these peanuts. Well, we see this plan. He walks down the peanut aisle, right? This idea, there's some desire, begins to look at it. And then deception begins to happen. He picks up the jar, begins to look at the peanuts on the outside, the picture. Oh, and then what's that familiar sound when you open it up, that little foomp sound? Oh, he listened to it. And then he begins to smell it. What happened? The next thing he knows, he's got a mouthful of peanuts. He's swelling up like a toad, choking. Oh, wow, death, right? We see this happen. So deception, then disobedience, right? So we have this desire. We begin to delude ourselves, deceive ourselves. Then we act out on that. And then death. Wages of sin is death. So just moving on here, though. So verses 16 to 20 in my notes, I put, God's the holy creator. He saved us through the hearing of his word. His word had better have my attention. 16 to 20. He says, don't be deceived. my beloved brethren. Don't be deceived. Don't wander from the truth. Don't wander from the path. He says, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above. Good gift is exactly what it sounds like. The gifts, the things that God gives me are good. What he gives me is exactly what I need. Every perfect gift, it's also a noun, but the word gift there is a different word. It's more the idea of giving. And the idea of perfect is complete. The way that God gives to me, his manner of giving, is always complete. It's always perfectly what I need. So he says, every good gift, God doesn't lead me to temptation, no, but he gives me everything I need. He gives it to me in a perfect manner. And it says it's from above. It comes down from the Father of lights. Remember, these were Jewish individuals. The Father of lights was an old Hebrew term for creator. The creator of everything gives me everything I need. There's no variation or shadow of turning. Would it not be a terrifying thing if the Lord just changed just a little bit? Say in James, where he said, if you ask in wisdom, he's not going to chew me out. He's going to give me abundantly. But what if the one time I asked perfectly like I was supposed to, and I just got my head ripped off? Man, that would be a terrifying thing. The Lord is changing. But he's not that way. What is the attribute? It's called the immutability of God. He does not change. What a tremendous hope. What a tremendous truth. And it says, of his own will, he chose to do this. He brought us forth, literally born from above. How so? By the word of truth. God used his word to allow me to hear the gospel. So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. He used his word to bring me to a saving faith so I could be a kind of first fruits. You remember maybe reading in Deuteronomy, you talked when the Israelites came into the land, and when they first had their first produce, they were to take a basket. They were put the first of their produce, and they were going to take it to the place where the Lord had designed for them to worship him. They were going to take it to the priest. It was going to be set apart unto the Lord. That's the idea. God chose to save me by his word so I could be set apart unto him. So quickly, just moving on here. So in light of that, verse 19, so then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath, for the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Swift to hear, quick to comprehend, and it's literally the idea of comprehending, understanding. When I hear God's word, I need to be quick to understand it, to listen to it. Slow to speak, not hasty to speak out against God's word. Proverbs 10:19, the multitude of words, sin is not lacking. He who restrains his lips is wise. And then slow to wrath, slow to anger. And that may seem foreign, those ideas. Of course, when I hear the word of God, I'm going to be quick to hear it. I'm not going to speak out. I'm not going to get angry. But we understand that all scripture is given by inspiration of God, and it's profitable for doctrine. And what's the second term there? Reproof. God's word lays me wide open. What about when I'm confronted with the scripture that cuts me, that exposes me? Daniel, there's some malignancy that needs to be dealt with. Maybe I might not like that. I was talking to Baylor the other evening. This world, I don't know, have you noticed you're confronted with absolute depravity almost every day this month? Whether you're buying bread, whether you're buying socks. Have you noticed that? There's been a rainbow flag on everything, and you're told to support the LGBTQ. If you have not, consider yourself very thankful, because I don't know how many emails, how many magazines I've delivered, constantly confronted. Many of those in the name of Christ. So what do you think their reaction, those professing believers, if not most of the churches, what do you think their reaction would be if, I don't know, we read Romans chapter 1, and I said, hey, I'm not judging you. By the way, I'm presenting a guardrail. You're running towards a cliff. But God's word says that's sin. In fact, he says that aberrant behavior, that itself is a curse. The fact you've chosen to worship creation rather than me, so I've given you up, given you over to a depraved mind to do that which is not fitting. What do you think the response would be? Do you think it'd be swift to comprehend, slow to speak, slow to anger? I think the anger would be so vehement and murderous. I think if they actually had the opportunity, they would squeeze the last breath from my lungs. I genuinely do. It's become to that point. But believers, we need to be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. Well, just moving on, just so we can get through this overview here. Years ago, speaking to Jim Johnson, he came one of the evenings he spoke on these next few verses, 21 to 25, and he gave it a title that stuck with me that I really appreciated. I desperately need, when somebody teaches me anything, I need the KISS method, the keep it simple, stupid, keep it simple because I'm stupid. I need very clear block things that I can understand. And he said, look, we need to have our PhD in studying God's word. And I thought, man, that really stuck with me. So the first idea is to purify. Verse 21 says, therefore, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness. 21a. Lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness. Filthiness, that which is dirty, vile, just absolute turpitude, just base, total depravity. Excuse me, I need to lay it aside, literally cast it off. And it's the idea of in a continuous manner. I need to continually be repenting of my sin, continually setting aside my fleshly desires. And it says this overflow of wickedness. The King James says superfluity of naughtiness. This just superabundance of excessive overflowing with maliciousness. This malignancy, that is my flesh left to its own device, is absolutely depraved. The heart of man is desperately and deceitfully wicked. Who can know it? I need to set that apart. 2 Corinthians 7:1. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us first cleanse ourselves from the filthiness of the flesh and the spirit. Romans 6:11. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. So I need to be, when I'm going to approach God's word, I need to approach it in a pure manner. I need to confess my sins, purify. And then I need to humble myself before it. 21b there, it says, and receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your soul. Literally receive, take it in with meekness, humility, submitting to it, admission of no self-ability. Your word's correct, I'm wrong, Lord. The late Warren Wiersbe said, when you receive the word of God with meekness, you accept it, you honor it as the word of God, you don't try to twist it or conform it to your thinking. And the idea of the implanted, the engrafted word, that which is established firmly within, that can save my soul. It says to save your souls. Now, he's talking to believers. It's going to save me from a life of sin. It's going to save me from the power of sin in my life. I need to set aside the filth, and I need to submit myself to the word of God. Approach it in a humble, submissive manner, and it will keep me from a life of sin, a life of filth. And then doers, last of all. He says, so then, let me read, verse 22. Be ye doers of the word, not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. If anyone is a hearer of the word and he's not a doer, he's like a man, he observes his natural face in the mirror. He observes himself, he goes away, and he immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty, and he continues in it, and he's not a forgetful hearer, but he's a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. A doer of the word. I need to put God's word into practice. I've set aside the filth. I've submitted myself to the word of God. God's word says do this. Guess what? I do this. It's a present imperative. It means I do it right now, and I continue to do it. I don't stop doing it. I found a quote by a gentleman by the name of Rotherham. I don't know anything about him, but I think this quote is excellent. I think it certainly applies to us here. We're privileged to have a pastor who preaches the Word of God faithfully, and I think this is a very applicable quote. It says, there is a deceptive danger in churches where the Word of truth is faithfully preached. For many walk away with the mistaken concept that simply sitting under a godly gifted pastor and listening to his messages will automatically result in their spiritual growth. As someone has well said, too many believers mark their Bibles, but they fail to allow their Bible to mark them and direct their life. This is a dangerous deception of the modern day church. Never think you were, quote, safe and spiritually maturing simply because you were hearing the word of God. We need to put God's word into practice. We need to obey it. And then this example here said it's like somebody that he observes himself, he carefully inspects himself in the mirror, he walks away and he forgets what kind of man he was. That's absolute silliness. I heard the J. Vernon McGee, the old country preacher, talking about the mirror of the Word of God years ago. He said there was a a group of wealthy tourists. They had landed in the middle of just no man's land, jungle, uncivilized territory. They were going to camp out and rough it. You know, they were glamping. Is that what they call it today? So they're glamping. And one of the ladies had a big ornate mirror. But it looked like a picture frame. It was all, like I said, frame mirror. And she sits out there and looks. Well, Mr. Jungle Guy is sitting there watching and he's observing this. Well, they get in their helicopter and they fly away, but she left her mirror lying there. And he creeps up and he picks up the mirror and he's just ecstatic. It's me pappy. It is my pappy. How? I don't get it. It's my pappy. He's just thrilled. So he takes it back to the hut and he's hiding it under his pillow. Well, Mrs. Jungle Woman is watching him from the side, and she's saying, I wonder what that old coot is up to. So she waits till he goes out to hunt for some food, and she goes in there, and she pulls it out, and she looks at it, and she says, this is the old hag he's been going to see. Obviously, that falls apart. That's silly, but we understand that. God's Word reflects us. It reflects me. When I look into the mirror of God's Word, it does. It is profitable for doctrine, for instruction, for reproof. It lays me open. Daniel, there's the problem. But the wonderful thing about God's Word for reproof, and then it says correction. God's Word puts me back together for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. His Word puts me back together, picks me up, and gently pushes me in the right direction. God's Word is everything. It says so that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. I need to take the time to set aside the filth, understand God's Word is true, read it, study it, and then apply it in my life. And then I will close with this. It says there, he who looks into the perfect law of liberty, and he continues in it, and he's not a forgetful hearer, but he's a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. And this is a quote from a gentleman by the name of Dr. A.T. Schofield. I don't know anything about him. I don't know if he was sound or not, but I appreciate what he had to say here. He used to point out that there were three sorts of dogs in his city of London. There was the wild, masterless dog that roamed the streets at will. It stole his meals from garbage pails and often came to an inglorious end in the lethal chamber of the Humane Society. Well, then there was the chain dog, which could not be trusted for more than a few feet. And then there was the dog that knew and loved his master, and he responded obediently to his voice. The first of these had liberty, but no law. Well, the second had law, but no liberty. Whereas the last enjoyed the perfect law of liberty. All men seem to be like one of these three dogs. The masses, they're utterly lawless when it comes to the authority of God. They are dominated by sin, and sin is lawlessness, 1 John 3:4. And then there are the many who are like the dog on the leash. Well, they have a law, but no liberty. These are the legalists in the religious realm. They're the cheerless Pharisee. The cheerless Pharisee is the representative of thousands who, being ignorant of God's righteousness, are going on to establish their own righteousness, and they've not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. But the Christian who knows the truth of the New Testament deliverance is like the third dog. He needs no chain, but he is guided by his master's eye and his master's voice. Father, I thank you for the privilege of opening your word. Thank you that you've given us everything we need. Lord, as we just quickly skipped, hopped, and jumped through this chapter of James, Father, you've told us clearly that these trials, these things that test our faith, put us in a position of whether we're going to trust you or not. They're, Father, there to give us a level of maturity. They're to mold us, to make us a sound believer that rests their hope in you. Father, we can have a confidence. And then beyond that, when we don't know the answer, Father, you've told us you're going to give us the answer clearly, abundantly. It's there in your word. Father, may we not be divided in our loyalties. May we clearly understand that your word has the answer. May we have that proper perspective, Father, that our hope and our trust relies on you. And then we realize what an amazing thought that you've brought all this about. We simply trust you and obey you, and then you reward us for it. What an amazing truth. May we take the ability to earn reward very seriously. May I take that very seriously, Lord. And may we understand that sin, a temptation to sin, it comes not from you, Father. It comes from our own filthy hearts. May we be wise enough to understand that. Lord, may we be those that cling to your word. Understand that we're to set aside sin. We waste so much time there. We've been saved from that, Father. We need to be a kind of first fruit. We need to be set apart unto you. You used your word to save us. Now we need to learn to use your word to be sanctified, set apart unto you. So we thank you for the liberty we have in Christ. I thank you for these precious ladies and gentlemen that are here this evening. I just ask for safety as they travel home. Lord, I just pray that we would be a group of called out believers that are faithful, that we'd be quick to repent of our sin, quick to study your word, read your word, apply your word, and just be a light. We live in a dark and a sinful world. I know it always has been, Father. It just seems that that filth, sin is being legislated. It seems like it's being thrust at our face at every corner. May we be unmovable. May we rest our hope in Christ. May we be your servants and desire to be a light in this world and those that are happy to share the good news, the only hope we have, that is the Lord Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.